The measure of my spirituality doesn't come in how many hours I pray, but it comes from the very depth of my heart.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
We're going to do something kind of different in this program today. We have asked people to write in, give us their comments, questions, and we've never specifically responded to a letter on this program, kind of answered some questions for people, although often when people write, we write them back, and especially if there's a question, and try to answer that for them. Not all the time, but sometimes. But we thought this one, this letter, might be something that a lot of people are thinking about, some of her questions. So I think I'll read a little bit of the letter at a time, and how about if you respond? What do you think?
That sounds great. Yeah.
Okay.
And perhaps we should set the context that this, it'll become apparent if you read that part of the letter, that this is a response to our program on the Sermon on the Mount. It appears to be to the first one, Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, that it's asking some questions that have been prompted by our looking at that beatitude.
And it could be after this person, if they did listen to the whole series on the Sermon on the Mount, had their questions answered. Nonetheless, I think these are the kinds of questions lots of people have. So, here we go?
Yep.
All right. So this is beginning the letter, and then we'll respond to it. What a good program on Saturday on the Sermon on the Mount. I realize how poor I am in spirit in the area of godly disciplines. While I am doing them, praying, reading my Bible, etc., I feel all is well, and my relationship with God is good. Then I get too busy or lack the desire and I goof off. That's when I really feel I am poor in spirit. Is that what this verse means? But will I ever get it together? So let's stop there and we'll go on after we cover this.
Okay. Yes, that's not what this verse means, I think.
And yes, that's not what this verse means.
Yes, she has introduced something into how we look at this verse that I think is very common among us as Christians, but shouldn't be a part of the way that we're looking at this thing. The part that she's introduced is the notion of godly disciplines. Now, partly it depends what we mean by that, but I think in her question she goes on to characterize the sorts of things that she has in mind when she talks about godly disciplines. She talks about praying, reading, I assume that's reading the Bible, and so forth.
Actually, when I was reading it, I added that word, reading the Bible. In parenthesis, she says praying and reading, etc.
Right. So, I'm just going to assume that what she means by godly disciplines are what we commonly hear described as spiritual disciplines, sometimes religious disciplines. But usually the term that's used is spiritual disciplines. And what we have in mind, most people would agree that praying and reading the Bible, maybe meditation on the Bible, or maybe Bible memorization are spiritual disciplines. Some people would add things like fasting,
going to church,
and
tithing.
Each different tradition will have a different set of disciplines that it emphasizes, but what they all have in common are these routine practices that we do as our way of, on the one hand, honoring God, and on the other hand, of making ourselves more spiritual people, promoting our own spirituality.
And I would add one more thing, Jack. I think that she says, I feel all is well in my relationship with God is good when she's doing those things. And I think that's very much what people feel,
right.
Is that it really does feel better. It feels like I'm on track when I'm doing those things. And when I'm not doing those things, I don't feel like I'm on track. In fact, I don't feel obedient to God.
Right. Now, I can relate very well to the sentiment in the question, because that was my experience for a number of years. I tried very, very diligently to be close to God, and the closeness to God was that sense that I had, that sense of well-being I had when I was practicing the spiritual disciplines that I had been taught were important. And so by my pursuit of the practice of those disciplines, I was seeking fellowship with God, communion with God, the different language we use for that. But
and there's another piece of language that I think is really important that we use a lot now. I didn't hear it earlier in my Christian life, but I have a love relationship with God. I feel really loving toward Him. I feel like He's, you know, my best friend, is what people might say if they're really doing a lot of these things. They're feeling close to Him and loving toward Him. Praise, I think, would be another spiritual discipline in a sense, or worship with a lot of fervor in my heart.
Right. Now, this is a huge area, and we may need to spend more time on it just as a topic in its own right in the future sometime, the whole area of spiritual disciplines. But maybe to make a longer story short for the sake of answering this question.
I'm going to interrupt you again.
Okay.
Actually, I think we have, Jack.
Have already? Oh, dear.
And we have lists of programs that are available through the Study Center. So, Jack, when you want to go back and reference what we've already said, you can call up the Study Center and get a list of what we've talked about.
Figure out what I believe about this.
Yeah.
Okay.
But, I mean, just to kind of, if people do want more information, it is in our archives.
Okay. Great. All right. So that's the longer story is in our archives. I'll make the longer story shorter by summarizing it and saying that the spiritual disciplines are not all they're cracked up to be. They are not the epitome of spirituality as our Christian culture has a tendency to make them out to be. True spirituality, as we've been trying to say in a variety of different ways through a variety of different approaches over several weeks, has to do more with moral issues than it does with religious issues. It's not becoming a religious person, it's becoming a good person, or committed to goodness, to have a heart that's committed to goodness, moral goodness, godliness. It's not becoming a pious person, it's becoming an obedient person. Those are fundamentally different, and I can't emphasize enough how important it is to make that distinction, because our tendency is to substitute the one for the other, is to say, perhaps I cannot become committed to true goodness, but I can become pious. I can become religious. I can become somebody who engages in routine practices that I identify as spirituality, and let that be good enough. Let me let that be what it's really all about.
But Jack, I don't think people go into it thinking about it in that way. They think they really are mature spiritual when they enter into those things. And so I think what you're doing right now by saying that is really pulling it apart and looking at it as two different things. So it might be a big new concept that
you mean the
put
fact
out
that
here.
They're even separable at all?
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. You're right. Oh, I know. I didn't. I mean, I just assumed that it was all of a piece. People who obeyed God and were honest and had integrity and were pure, were sexually pure, were loving, were caring, were compassionate, were also prayers and Bible studiers and.
They're one in the same.
Yeah.
And so you're pulling those apart, and I think that's a pretty big thing to be doing.
Yeah, it is, and I recognize that. It's a radical thing to be doing, but I'm more and more convinced that it's absolutely the perspective that the Bible itself takes. I mean, the key verse in my mind is the one in Colossians where it talks about, he talks about the elementary principles of the world, that we have died to the elementary principles of the world. That's how it's translated. I would retranslate it, but never mind. And then he goes on to talk about principles like do not taste, do not touch, do not taste and do not touch, I guess. He said, things which have the appearance of wisdom in discipline and what? Let me look it up. This is in Colossians chapter 2. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. And the thing that I had to come to terms with in my life is that the real battle of my life is not becoming a person self-disciplined enough to become religious. That early on, that's what I thought the battle of my life was. Can I get up this morning and pray and read the Bible again? No, I'm going to sleep. I'm too tired. And it was getting to the point of being disciplined enough to carry out the religious disciplines that had been prescribed that I thought was the real battle, the real arena where I had to fight the fight of the Christian life. What Paul is saying is, no, the real arena, the real battle, the real fight that you have to fight is overcoming fleshly indulgence.
And what's fleshly indulgence?
It's that desire to be at the center of the universe. It's that desire to protect myself from pain and hurt. It's that desire to feel entitled to whatever I want. It's that tendency to see other people who keep me from getting what I want as a threat, as an obstacle to be overcome, to be manipulated, to be cheated, to be lied to be hated.
It's that belief that I am better than other people.
Uh-huh. Yep.
It is a lack of humility.
Yep. All that stuff that the minute we say it, we recognize we're really talking about the ways in which evil manifests itself in our life.
It is my greed. It is my selfishness. It is my jealousy.
Yeah, my envy.
It is my willingness to hurt you in order to look better myself. Mm-hmm. Those are a lot harder than religious disciplines.
Right.
I thought that I had achieved it in college. There was quite an emphasis on getting up in the morning and praying and reading your Bible. And so I remember getting up early, like 5 in the morning, and going to like a little study area by myself where nobody knew, and praying and reading my Bible and doing it consistently and thinking that I had really finally, as this woman says, gotten it together. I wasn't anywhere close to realizing these other things, mm-hmm. like my jealousy or like my self-righteousness. And even while I was in that room thinking, aha, maybe nobody knows it, but God knows that I'm better, and I know that I've achieved it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that very attitude that what God wanted to get through to much more than me doing these other things.
Yeah, exactly. And that's exactly what Paul's saying. These have no value against fleshly indulgence. We tell ourselves a story. There's a mythology that we develop that says that they do. I mean, we keep hearing Bible teachers. We keep telling each other. We keep exhorting each other to read your Bible and pray. And our rationale for doing it is because if you'll do that, you'll get closer to God. You'll be in better fellowship with God. And it's understood that the outgrowth of that will be you will be more righteous, you will be more obedient, you will be more patient, you will be more compassionate, you'll be more kind, you'll be less self-centered. All those things that we described as fleshly indulgence will just kind of evaporate if we will just concentrate and focus on being
readers and prayers.
Readers and prayers and fasters and whatever else we decide is important. Well, human experience tells us that's not true. And that's what Paul is declaring outright, explicitly. That just ain't the case. The Pharisees were far more religiously disciplined than I ever was in my life. They were masters of religious discipline. And Jesus, in looking at their lives, described them as whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Religiously impressive on the outside and utterly corrupt and rebellious and perverse on the inside. Well, the poverty of spirit that Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes is not the recognition that I'm not very good at religion. Rather, it's the recognition that I'm not very good at life. I'm not very good at being the human being that God created me to be in the important areas, in the important arenas, in the universally obligatory areas of kindness, compassion, justice, truth, and so on and so forth. One of the things I recognized pretty early on, I reflected on, why am I having such a hard time with my religious disciplines? And I finally realized one of the reasons I'm having a hard time with my religious disciplines is not fundamentally because I'm an undisciplined person, because there are other areas of my life where I evidenced quite a bit of discipline. Why can't I discipline myself in these areas? Now, the story I kept telling myself for years is, well, because Satan is your enemy and he's trying to make it hard for you and doesn't want you to do this, because if you do this, you'll really have defeated him once and for all, and you're going to be really a powerful, righteous, and spiritual person if you succeed at this. That's the story I told myself. But somehow it was a hollow explanation. It didn't ring true. I finally was honest enough with myself to realize the reason you have trouble doing it, Jack, is because you don't see any point to it. It really seems rather pointless and useless. You're reading the Bible. You're reading passages you don't understand. It's not teaching you anything. All you're really doing is having your eyes make contact with the ink on the page, a page that continues to be incomprehensible to you. You don't really get anything intellectually rewarding, and therefore nothing spiritually rewarding out of this Bible study you're doing, because you're not understanding it. And the prayer is pointless, because the prayer is not something that's coming from deep within you. It's not bubbling out of real desires that you have. You're manufacturing all of your desires. You're pretending to be interested in evangelism in China. You're pretending to be interested in the saving of the souls of the people in the subcontinent of India. It's nothing really authentic about it. So why is this important, Jack? Why? What is the value of doing what you're doing? And then the other thing I think I don't know if anyone ever explicitly trained me, but I trained myself trying to make sense out of the vocabulary that people used in describing their quiet time. The thing about loving, how did you describe it? Having a love relationship with God. I worked real hard at having a love relationship with God, but I realized, but Jack, it's just sentimentality. You are totally making this up. You are manufacturing this. You are making yourself feel adoration from God that is nothing more than a manufactured feeling of adoration toward God. And what exactly is the point of doing that, Jack? And so I realized that my lack of discipline, as I called it, was actually a very rational lack of discipline. I was trying to talk myself into doing something that everything in me knew was pointless, was inauthentic, was not legitimate, and really didn't ultimately have any real spiritual profit. That's a kind of good lack of discipline, I decided in the end.
Now, and it fits with reality.
Pardon?
It fits with reality.
Exactly, yeah. So one of the steps toward maturity in my life was giving up on the spiritual disciplines, because it was precisely a step toward reality.
And yet, Jack, you are a man who today is very involved in the spiritual disciplines, but for a whole different reason. I don't know of any greater student, any greater reader of the Bible than you. You spend many, many hours doing that. So what's the difference now? Because we're not saying that reading the Bible or praying is a bad thing, and I think people could hear that very distinctly here. Mm-hmm. That's not what you're saying.
Right, that's true. I'm not saying that. Although, given people's expectations and assumptions, I may be saying that in response to their own expectations and assumptions. So, for example, if they were to look at my prayer life today as compared to my prayer life back then, they would say, I have regressed spiritually. Because I don't have a routine prayer life today. I don't pray just in order to be praying anymore in my life. Do I pray? Yes. Why do I pray? Because I can't help myself. There are times where it just sort of bubbles up from inside, a gratitude that has to be expressed, a desire for God's help, that needs to be expressed, a confusion that I seem to only be able to adequately resolve by talking it out with the most important being in the universe, my God, my Creator. There are those moments in my life where prayer is very natural and very automatic and very real and very spontaneous and I think authentic. But I don't try to discipline myself to make those things happen if they're not really happening. And I no longer feel guilty about that. I mean, for the longest time I felt guilty because I had been trained that this should be routine. This should be something you discipline yourself to. I just simply do not believe that any longer. I don't think that's right. Granted, the apostles and Jesus practiced a discipline. I think that's probably true. I don't know if Jesus did. The apostles did. But we have to remember that there's a context for that. They were not only children of God, they were also members of the nation of Israel, of the people of Israel, who had a religion that was prescribed to them. They were supposed to be religious because they were supposed to be a member of a culture, of a society where God wanted to be God, and part of their relationship to God as a culture, as a society, was to express that relationship religiously. Well, I think if I were in that society, in that culture, and I could see a reason to be religiously disciplined like that, then I could find the discipline to do it because I'd see a reason for doing it. But I'm not a member of that nation. I'm not a member of that society. I'm a Gentile dog who is eating the crumbs off the dinner table.
Oh, Jack, I wish you hadn't said it that way, because that opens up a whole other can of worms. Can we strike that and say you are not under that same criteria, that same right. obligation? That was for the nation of Israel under the old covenant,
right.
under the new covenant, and not being a Jew. There's a whole different standard that was set up by Jesus coming.
Right, yeah. That just isn't relevant to me in my standing as an outsider to the central conduit of how God is doing his work in history. I'm an outsider to that, and I'm a benefactor of the most important, of the only important blessing of all, namely eternal life, the blessing of Abraham, of citizenship in the kingdom of God. I mean, I'm not losing out on anything of eternal significance by being an outsider, but I am an outsider to, as all Gentiles are, to the real central conduit of how God has worked in history. If I were an insider, I would have more incentive to be religious, because religion is part of the culture, part of the society, part of the purposes that God has established for that people as a people.
But being religious is not something that God has established for us Gentiles here in our culture.
That's what
today.
I believe. Right, exactly.
My experience, let's go with prayer for a minute, is the same as yours. I used to pray a lot more in that room, in my college and other places, and with other people, a great deal. I don't do that now. Certainly sometimes I do, but it's not prompted by my watch as much as it's prompted by the necessity of what's going on in my life or with another person. At that moment, I will sometimes, not often, sometimes pray with people in counseling. Sometimes I will pray with friends. Often, though, I mostly pray in my own heart. I was very upset about a meeting I went to a couple of days ago, and the next morning I got up and I was really grumpy at my husband and went and took a walk, and on the walk I started thinking, okay, Christine, that's not all right, and started kind of working through it, and kind of in that process started talking to God and asking him to open my eyes, asking him to help me see, asking him to help me not just be hardened against what I didn't want to see. That's a very dynamic process in my life that led me to come home and tell my husband, I think I was pretty crabby, and I think this is what's going on with me. And it kind of led me to a whole lot of, I think, good, which was not just a spiritual discipline, which would have been easy for me just to pray and say, God, I give it to you, and walk away from it. It was much harder to confront what I didn't want to see in my life, mm-hmm. and to ask God to help me do that. Mm-hmm. And that's the kind of prayer that happens in my life a lot. It's a searching for the truth. prayer also comes in my extreme acknowledgement of my inability to change people's lives that I'm working with in counseling. I just see myself as completely unable to have an impact apart from the grace of God. And I just see Him using me as a tool only because He decided to use me, and that people might open their eyes to see only because He's opened their eyes. The issues are too big, the problems are too great, and there's simply too many people for me to carry. So often what I say to God is, please, God, hold these people in your hand. And I actually have an image that helps me. I imagine God's hand being held out, and it's very large. It's like there's the earth is like a dot on His hand. Mm-hmm. And yet when I see Him holding a person, it's like that person is firmly secure in His hand. They're small enough and yet significant enough to be held by Him and for Him to want to hold them. And lots of times I see Him holding myself and that person together. It's just an image that helps me visualize, I think, the reality of who God is and what God's doing in our life. And it also makes me know I'm not the one holding them up and that there's a good God doing that. Mm-hmm. It's out of those needs that I pray to God and that it's real and authentic. And I'm going into all this in some detail because I don't want people to think that we're just kind of, or certainly that I'm just trying to say it's no big deal. I think it's a really big deal. Sure. I think it's a much bigger deal than I ever did.
Right.
But it comes out of a totally different place in my heart than it was 20 years ago when I was praying in that room.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I think I could have robbed myself of this depth of understanding by just saying, what I've got to do is just obey these rules and look at my watch and make sure I do it at this particular time for a whole hour. Mm-hmm. That would be a very unfortunate thing in my mind, that would be the place that I was in today.
Yeah, I would. That's a great description. I mean, that describes my experience as well today. That's what you were talking earlier about, how much easier spiritual disciplines are. I mean, they're harder in the sense that I just described, in that they don't make any sense, so why should I do them? And ultimately, they don't make any sense, so how can I discipline myself to do them? They're easier in the way...
It doesn't confront me with the own reality of my soul, with my sense of smallness,
right,
as I counsel people. It doesn't confront me with what's scary to me or what I'm afraid of. It doesn't confront me with my sin.
Right, exactly.
Not in a real way, not where the rubber meets the road.
And I think that's why they can be attractive to us, is because it's a way of discharging my responsibility to God easily. Oh, you mean all I have to do is give Him an hour, which takes all of 45 minutes to pray in this particular way, and I pray for abstract things, I pray for remote things, I can keep God at a distance even in my prayer life, and that's all I have to do, and I'm a spiritual person, I'm a righteous person, I'm a godly person, I can pat myself on the back, and I never have to look any deeper at my sin, my evil, the things I need to resolve, the places where I need to grow. Boy, I'll take it. That's a deal.
And it ends up being a tragedy because it makes me thin rather than have a depth of character and a relationship to God, which I would say is a more real, now you got to hear me right, love relationship with God, in the sense that I think that's what God asks of me.
Right.
The way God wants to be related to is in the way that we're describing here. And that, to me, is a true love relationship with God. I don't usually choose to say it in that way, but I think it's accurate.
Sure. Because it's rooted in reality and not manufactured. I was always aware of how hard I was working at the feelings of adoration and praise and gratitude and so on. It was so clear to me that they were manufactured, but I thought that that's what we were supposed to do. And instead now, the dynamic of the relationship with God is learning to love and appreciate who God is through what He's doing. And that is exactly a love relationship with God. That's what it means to love God, is to be a kind of person where, as I see what God is doing in the world, as I see what God is doing in my life, I sit back and go, you're pretty amazing. This is great stuff that you're doing, God.
It's amazing.
That's the love that is truly love grounded in reality.
It's amazing stuff. I love listening and counseling sometimes when people kind of have their eyes open to see perhaps their part in the destruction of a relationship. And all of a sudden, they'll just beam with, oh, I get it. I'm forgiven. And I didn't do anything to earn that. Oh, my heavens. God is good. Mm-hmm. Because they just see the depth of what they've done, where before they might have just self-justified and defended themselves and seen their spouse as the problem. All of a sudden, they kind of come up for breath and see something. And it's just, you just see this overwhelming whoa in them and people who were believers, and yet God is bringing them to a turning point in their life. I love seeing that.
Yeah.
Aren't I in a favored position to see that?
It is wonderful.
Let's go on to the next spiritual discipline that this woman mentions in her letter, reading the Bible. Now, Jack, again, it might have sounded earlier in the program like you were saying reading the Bible is of no worth. In fact, maybe brings me away from my relationship with God. And again, I know you as quite a student of the Bible. You pore over the Bible hours and hours a week, perhaps a day. So help us understand the distinction here, please.
Well, not hours and hours. Well, depends on the week. Some weeks I just pore over it hours and hours. I have certainly devoted my life to studying and understanding the scriptures. But what I do now is vastly different than what I did when I was doing it as a routine, as a religious discipline. Now I do it because I want to understand what it's saying, and I go to the Bible in order to understand. Then I was doing it because it was an obligation I had to discharge. And whether I understood it or not was really basically immaterial to me. I mean, there was something in me that preferred to understand it if I could back then. But the Bible is not an easy book to understand, as anyone who's really taken it seriously recognizes. If we've tried to understand it and given ourselves to that task, we learn really quickly that this is a difficult text to master. Everything in the culture around me suggested that it doesn't matter, really, if you understand it. There's something about the process of doing it that is going to have spiritual benefit anyway. So just do it. Just shut up and do it, Jack. I never read the Bible that way any longer. I never read it just for the sake of reading it. Sometimes I will read it just for the sake of familiarizing myself with the content of the Bible. I mean, I won't go deeply in and pondering the meaning of every word. A quick once-over survey, because I want to get the overall impression of the content of a passage or a larger passage. But again, I'm doing that as a tool for my deeper study later. I mean, that's why I'm doing that. I study the Bible now, and I would say I discipline myself to do it, except it's hard to call it a discipline because I thrive on it. I mean, I really love to do it. It's not hard for me to take on the hard work of the Bible study because it is so rewarding to me now. But I guess it is. I mean, I guess it is nonetheless a discipline. I discipline myself to study the Bible now the same way a runner disciplines themselves to run, because they recognize the ultimate reward of their discipline is a healthier body. Whatever is their goal, health is their goal. Knowledge and understanding is my goal. And I know that the discipline of studying the Bible is the way to greater understanding and wisdom and knowledge. So, not the Bible alone, as we pointed out, it takes life experience and suffering and driving that content that we can grasp with our mind into our inner being, that only that brings true wisdom. But at least through a study of the Bible, I have content there that wouldn't otherwise be there, that God can then use life to drive into my heart and into my inner being. So it's putting that content in my mind that is my goal in Bible study, and I know that there's no way to do it other than to do the hard work. I don't feel for a second that I'm doing some duty, I'm discharging some obligation, I'm giving something God he wants even though I don't want to give it. I'm there because I really want to be there, because I like the results of it, and I know it's productive, and I do it because I know it's productive. That's really different.
That's really different. I mean, that's the opposite. Mm-hmm. I think some people out there could say, And certainly I would say that it's really hard for me still to read the Bible and understand it. It used to seem easier to me in this because I don't think I saw the message as penetrating as it is. I kind of took it in a way that it's kind of like I read it and made the application in a way that was pretty simple. And now I'm really reluctant to do that because I think the passage says a lot more than just what I can get when I first read it. I can be misled through my own lenses as opposed to really seeing, for example, what the author is meaning. Mm-hmm. And I think that takes work. Just like any piece of literature, this is like that. I need to work at understanding it. And I've never been very good at literature, interestingly enough. I'm pretty good at reading people and understanding people, but I don't do that with literature well. I just don't interact with it. There's something about a live human being in front of me that makes a lot more sense to me. And so what I've done, Jack, is really wanted to listen to the word from people who have studied it like yourself. And so going to church has become more important to me because I'm listening to the word and I want to make my life in line with the scriptures. I want to learn it. I want it to impact my heart. And so I go and I listen, or I get tapes and I listen to them. That's really the way that I, quote, read the Bible. And I think that's as legitimate, or I've come to believe that's as legitimate as my picking up the Bible. Now, there are some times when I pick up the Bible for sure, and I read it, but it's more the overview sense also. I kind of want to get a sense of what the book of John is about, and I'll read through it, kind of knowing that I'm not getting a lot, mm-hmm. but I just kind of want to kind of have it there.
Yeah.
And so I do that kind of reading. There's comfort in the Psalms when mm-hmm. I see David really struggling with sin and seeing it eating himself up. And there's just a lot of comfort in lots that the Bible says, the struggles that they go through in particular, since I'm faced with struggles all the time in my work, probably more so than many people in their lives. And that's really, really helpful to me. But that's kind of a different way of approaching it than you.
Right, yeah, and I think that's just simply a matter of calling, though. I mean, I do what I do because I believe that God has called me to be a Bible teacher, and the average Christian will not approach the Bible the way I do because it's not their calling, and I think it's perfectly all right. That's the point that you're making,
yeah.
Is that it doesn't have to be my own individual Bible study in order to be authentic Bible study. The crucial thing is, am I finding some way, some context that allows me to interact with the meaning of the Bible? If so, that's much more authentic than a discipline of getting nothing out of the reading of the Bible that I'm doing on my own. It's much more authentic to go to a sermon and interact with the content, dialogue about it, think about it, seek to understand it, want to understand it, want to make a decision about what is the text saying, what is the letter saying, what is the real meaning of this text, and what am I going to do with it? Engaging it at that level is infinitely more important than just letting my eyes meet the pages of a Bible, published Bible.
Okay. So, Jack, I'd like to go back to this letter. She said, is being a person who is able to follow the spiritual disciplines well a person who is poor in spirit? Now, we've actually...
Wasn't it the other way around? Who's not able to... Isn't she saying when I fail in the religious disciplines, when I'm not as disciplined as I should be, that that's when I really feel I am poor in spirit? Is that what that verse means, I think she said?
Yeah, she said when I goof off, that's when I feel like I'm really poor in spirit. And I think we've answered that, but let's be more explicit.
Okay. I would argue when you feel that way, that feeling of being poor in spirit is probably spiritually irrelevant. That's more of a culturally conditioned response than it is an authentic indicator of where you are before God. I used to feel poor in spirit. I used to feel guilty. I used to feel inadequate when I couldn't do the Bible study I thought I was supposed to do and the praying that I was supposed to do. But what I came to recognize is I was no worse off spiritually for not being able to do that. I was plenty bad off spiritually, but not because of that. I was not well off spiritually because of my self-centeredness, my wrong values, my wrong priorities, my lack of self-understanding and all that darkness and ignorance that was in me, that was in the moral realm, not the religious realm, but was in the moral realm. That's the person who's truly poor in spirit. So my hunch is that this woman is also poor in spirit in that regard, in an authentic sense, that she recognizes her moral unworthiness. She recognizes her real, authentic inadequacy, but her lack of discipline in the realm of religious disciplines has nothing to do with that. I mean, I realize that's a controversial claim, and she'll need to ponder that and think about that, but my suggestion is, the conclusion of my own life, is that my lack of religiosity is the least of my worries. And in fact, my lack of religiosity is a kind of spiritual virtue, because I have grown to see that spirituality is so much more than religiosity.
Well said. Thank you. I want to go to our last question in this paragraph, and it says, but will I ever get it together?
What she means by that, I think, is will I ever come to a point where I can be a person of real religious discipline? And I guess in a nutshell, what I'm saying is, unless you are a Jew who has some reason to get it together religiously, then I would say the more you mature and the more you grow and the more spiritual you become, no, you will not get it together religiously, because you will increasingly see no reason to do so.
And yet you may not get it together, but you may instead become a more mature believer.
Right. You'll become more spiritual, and in becoming more spiritual, actually you'll feel less and less a need to be religious, I would argue.
Free from that.
Yeah.
Okay, so shall we go on?
Okay.
So, Jack, I just hadn't read the next sentence again, but it's back to the getting it together question, but I'll go on and read that. You mentioned the one who feels he has it all together and feels all is well, perhaps hasn't. Is it wrong to have that spiritual well-being feeling, or am I just kidding myself?
Now, I'm assuming here that she means by that, what you call it, spiritual well-being feeling, the feeling that I used to have when I was doing reasonably well with the spiritual disciplines. Is it wrong to have the feeling? Well, if what we mean by wrong is misleading and inaccurate, then I would say yes, it's wrong to have that feeling. It's a manufactured feeling. It's a feeling that arises out of my own psychology as propped up by a bunch of cultural assumptions, and therefore doesn't tell me anything one way or the other about the true state of my spirituality. It may correspond with the true state of my spirituality, but it could be way far apart from the true state of my spirituality. Back to the Pharisees again. The Pharisees were among the people who had that spiritual well-being feeling to a max. I mean, they really felt really good about themselves religiously, and yet Jesus saw a huge gap between the true spiritual condition and what they thought about themselves, what they felt about themselves.
And, you know, maybe we can have a sense of spiritual well-being that isn't spiritual well-being at all, but kind of a sense of not being in trouble. Mm-hmm. And I might have perhaps grown up in an environment where being obedient to my parents would have led to me feeling a relief, and not being obedient or not doing it exactly the way they wanted might have led to a lot of tension, mm-hmm. Perhaps to a lot of abuse. And so it's kind of keeping me out of trouble. And I'm not suggesting this for everybody, but that's another possibility.
Certainly for some people, yeah.
That I'm feeling okay because I'm kind of obeying the rules and I'm kind of holding it together, and then God won't be mad at me like my dad or my mom was mad at me when I didn't do what they wanted. Mm-hmm. And that's unfortunate too, because that's seeing God from a perspective that just isn't right.
Yeah.
God isn't someone that's just holding a bat over our heads and saying, you better do it. You better do it my way or I'm going to kill you.
Yeah.
He's a person that lets us go through a lot of failure, a lot of making choices, and keep bringing us back and bringing us back and bringing us back to himself in a really loving way. Sometimes painful, but very loving way.
Yeah.
So I think that kind of sense of spiritual being really kind of needs to be looked at from a couple of different angles.
Yeah, that's good. I think there was always a touch of what you just described in my own feeling, in my own response. But I think I've always had a conviction of the mercy of God that kind of tempered that for me and kept that kind of in the background. For me, one of the things I reflected on many years ago was how very similar the feeling of well-being was when I was reading my Bible and praying regularly to the feeling of well-being I had when I was jogging regularly or when I was keeping to a diet if I was on a diet. I couldn't really tell the difference. They both were a sense of well-being. And I think it's just a very natural part of human psychology that when we set a goal for ourselves and we achieve that goal, when we make a resolution and we keep our resolution, there is a feeling of well-being that comes from that, that I think is just a sort of natural psychological product of having succeeded, mm-hmm. having achieved at something that I have set out for myself. That's not insignificant. I mean, I have set out to do something and I have done it. Okay, that's great. Does it mean anything about my spiritual standing? Nothing, not at all.
Right. I think another reason I might have a sense of spiritual well-being when I am doing these disciplines is because I've been taught that doing them is what does make me close to God. And I've been taught that for years and years and years. So when I stopped doing those, I could really feel a sense of lack of well-being and even fear, even
yeah.
intense fear, immense fear, because I'm not following God in the way that I should. And that's a real scary thing for people to let go of.
Yeah.
And kind of grasp this new perspective. So I would say if that has been somebody's teaching or if they have come from a situation where they were in trouble if they didn't do it, quote, right according to what someone else said, then they're going to, when they don't do these things, in fact, feel a real lack of well-being.
Yeah.
They're going to feel scared. They're going to feel uneasy. They're going to feel like they're not on solid ground.
Anxious and insecure, yeah.
Very much so. And the question I would ask, is that because you indeed are not headed toward more solid ground, or perhaps you are headed toward more solid ground? And that's what I experience a lot in my working with my own life and with people, is in order to get to a place of greater maturity, usually a lot of my foundation kind of gets pulled out from under me, and I have to undergo a whole different understanding of life and myself, and it feels really shaky. And I think to people who go through this transition from perhaps praying in the way you and I did to this way that we both do today, they can really feel like they're losing their relationship with God and feel like they don't have one anymore until they've kind of grafted in to this new way of being.
Yeah, that's great. Excellent point.
She says a few other things, but I'm going to kind of jump to the last paragraph. And she says, I heard it said that these beautiful attitudes, beatitudes, will not be experienced in this life, that they are a standard I cannot attain. Is this true? Oswald Chambers says they are when Jesus Christ has changed my nature.
Yeah, I think that's very false, and that's unfortunate that we see it that way, that these attitudes are the attitudes of a broken person, a person who has come to see reality and has become grounded in the truth about reality and has come to have a real and authentic hope in the kingdom of God. And that is very attainable in this lifetime. As we've said in past programs, we can always grow in our understanding, and we can grow in the depth at which these attitudes are grounded in us. And there's probably no end to the increase that can be made in how deeply these go into us, but to be a substantial description of my heart and mind and character in this life, has not only is it attainable, it has to be attained. If we don't attain it, we're not children of God, I would argue. Now, people who argue the other way are probably not interpreting them the way I am. They probably have a different interpretation of each of these beatitudes that makes them some aspect of moral perfection. And I would agree that moral perfection is not something that can be attained in this lifetime. But I don't think the Beatitudes are describing moral perfection. They're describing true, authentic spirituality.
And so you would agree with Oswald Chambers, who says they are attainable when Jesus Christ has changed my nature. And that's when you first said, I don't agree, I thought, oh, what's he talking about? So she says first, I can never attain this. And the answer is yes, we can attain those. And we agree with Oswald Chambers, who says that it's Jesus Christ at work in us, sanctifying us to become people who are characterized by these things.
Yeah, even here and now.
Many spiritual leaders promise to satisfy our spiritual yearning for peace and enlightenment. Even many Christians believe that one can be a super Christian and rise above moral and physical limitations. Mackenzie Study Center staff member Larry Barber objects to these claims in his News and Views article, Real Spirituality. By looking at 1 Corinthians and Romans, Larry shows how the Apostle Paul saw spirituality. That is, it's a process whereby the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth about God, ourselves, and the world. It is not a state of consciously feeling closer to God. It is the pursuit of righteousness in a fallen world with other fallen people like ourselves. Please call Mackenzie at 541-485-4801 for your free News and Views article, Real Spirituality.
A few weeks ago, a listener called and said, "Hey, Christine, give me the bottom line. You're telling us that maybe the program will not continue, but I really, really want it to continue. So come on, let us know exactly what it costs, and then perhaps we can meet that need." So what I did is I got Jennifer, our new person here on the show, to go out and find out what the exact costs are, because also, apparently, a few months ago, we were airing incorrect numbers, and one of the board members called me and went, "Christine, don't do that." So I think we're correct this time. So I'm just going to give you guys a rundown and answer this person's question, and hopefully it will be helpful to you also. Our annual expenses for the radio program are $90,000. We air on 7 stations, and annually, it costs us $54,000. So just for the air stations, it's $4,500 a month. Personnel expenses are $27,000 a year, and that breaks down to $2,300 a month. Our postage, supplies, equipment, costs, anything other than personnel or airtime, comes up to about $8,000 a year, which equals about $700 a month. So there you are. Those are our expenses each year and each month, and if you guys are interested in contributing to the program, certainly we have a lot of need for an income. It looks like we will continue with another year if we have the income. We would like to do that, but we need a whole lot more contributions than we have gotten so far. So thanks for considering it.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff in their ministry through their classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, On behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.